Well, good morning. Turn back with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. And we are looking at this third parable in Luke chapter 15 this morning, the parable of the prodigal son. This is probably the most well-known of Jesus' parables. It often is called the parable of the prodigal son. Some have also referred to it as the tale of two sons, since there's a second son in this parable who is also very important to what Jesus is teaching here. But in the context of Luke 15, as we began to see last week, it seems really the primary spotlight is not on either of the two sons, but really it's on the father, the love of the father, and the father's rejoicing when the prodigal son returns. So let me just kind of refresh ourselves on the context of this passage. From early on in Jesus' ministry, you know this, his adversaries, the scribes and the Pharisees, hated him because he confronted them and because he exposed their self-righteous hypocrisy. And as a result, they maligned him at every possible opportunity, particularly public opportunities, including blasphemously accusing him of being empowered by Satan. They were constantly trying to discredit him. And one way they did that was by attacking him for associating with the unsynagogued riffraff of Jewish society, the tax collectors and sinners, as they called them. And we saw this early on in Luke. You remember back in Luke 5 when he called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him to be his disciple. You remember there, Matthew had a big reception for Jesus at his home, and Luke tells us that there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people there reclining at the table with Jesus. And to the Pharisees and the scribes, that scene was absolutely preposterous. From their perspective, they saw that as Jesus associating and befriending Satan's people instead of God's people. And of course, they considered themselves to be God's people. And so there in Luke 5, verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble at his disciples. And they began to say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And you learn a lot about the scribes and Pharisees from that one verse, don't you? Just think about that question for a moment. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's a revealing question. You see very clearly, even in that, the self-righteous attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. They thought they themselves were not sinners. By their own merit, by their own righteousness, they thought their relationship with God was just dandy. And furthermore, you can hear something else clearly implied in their question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" As far as they were concerned, as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned, why on earth would anyone extend grace to those sinners? These filthy, unrighteous sinners, why would anyone associate with them or show them any measure of grace? That's the way they thought. the commentator Plummer said that the Pharisees had a saying. They actually had a saying that went like this: there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. And you see that attitude here in this verse. So even in this one verse, way back in Luke 5, we see who Jesus was dealing with in these false religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were self-righteous hypocrites who saw no need of God's grace for themselves and who wanted none of God's grace extended to sinners. Do you remember Jesus' response then in the next two verses? He answered them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And then he added this, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now you read that, and I hope you can just feel the irony dripping from Jesus' statement there, right? I mean, Jesus must have been thinking to himself, "Oh, you self-deceived, self-righteous fools. You're blind to how desperately sick you are in your sin, blind to your desperate need for a Savior. You fail to see that you are as much a sinner as any of these other sinners that you look down upon." But the scribes and Pharisees were perverse and foolish, and Jesus answered them according to their folly. And he said this, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, we come to the scene here in Luke 15, and here we go again, right? The false religious leaders hadn't gotten any wiser through the course of Jesus' ministry from chapter 5 now to chapter 15. So Luke records for us in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him," to Jesus. "Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus responds to that by telling three parables. The first two, Kevin walked through these last Sunday, are very similar parables. The parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin, very similar parables, both speaking of the great concern that God has for those who are lost in sin and how great the rejoicing in heaven when the lost is found. We see that, for example, in chapter 15, verse 6. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then in verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In other words, both verses, of course, alluding to God's great joy when a sinner repents and comes by grace through faith to Christ for salvation. And so we see that expressed in verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then in the parable of the coin, a very similar statement in verse 10. So that's the general context. The Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They just couldn't comprehend, why does Jesus do this? Why does he spend time? Why does he associate with sinners? Why would anyone do that? That's horrible. It makes no sense. And Jesus responds by telling them these two parables that in a nutshell say, oh, it makes great sense. Because sinners are lost, and God loves it when the lost are found. There's great rejoicing in heaven when one lost sheep is found. So yes, it only makes sense that Jesus gladly received sinners and spent time with them and ate with them. In fact, he'll later say in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost." So he's given two parables, but now he goes to give a more detailed parable. The first two parables largely address why it was that Jesus received sinners and spent time with them. This parable does that as well, but it goes further and it goes deeper. This parable gets to the issue of sin and the seriousness of sin and the heinousness of sin against our glorious Father. It's a moving story of the sinner's repentance and God's love and eagerness to forgive the sinner. And I believe it then even more directly reveals the love of God for the lost sinner and how great God rejoices when a sinner comes home. And lastly, it reveals the error in the way a self-righteous and ungrateful man thinks. In other words, it reveals the error of the Pharisees. It's a parable that if the Pharisees and scribes had actually correctly understood it, it would have rocked their world and dismantled their false system of self-righteousness. So let's walk through this. And I'm just keeping our outline this morning very simple. I'm just going to break this parable down into three primary scenes. Scene one, scene two, and scene three. There's a different primary character in each of the three scenes. In scene one, the primary character is the younger son. In scene two, the father. In scene three, the older son. So three scenes. We'll walk through each scene of the parable, and I'm going to try to make some application points as we go along. But I think the application will kind of speak to itself. The first scene then is found in verses 11 to 16. So follow along with me as I read 11, starting in 11 down through verse 16. And Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So to begin with, I want to talk a little bit about the son's request in verse 12. In that world, in the ancient world, as it is still today, inheritances were passed down to children after the death of the owner of the estate. There were cases where a father would make a partial gift of the estate to his children while they were still alive. And some writers have noted that it was not entirely uncommon for a father to grant his son the legal share of his inheritance while he was still living. In fact, Philip Ryken has a very helpful note. He says this: "If a father did this, however, the income from that property still belonged to the father. Although his son now had a legal right to the capital, he did not have the right to sell it. The father's property belonged to the son, but he could not use it for himself until his father died." So in other words, in that case, As long as the father was alive, for example, the father would continue to farm the land. He could continue to use the tools and animals and other resources of the estate to earn revenue that would be his income. His son would have a legal right to his share of that land and those tools and animals and other resources that were the son's inheritance, but he absolutely could not claim those things and sell them until the father died. So here's the point. What the younger son asked his father for in this story is far above and beyond the norm in that culture. In effect, what the younger son did was to go in and tell his father to hand over not only the legal right to his share of the inheritance, but also the right to immediately liquidate it. He wanted complete control of the inheritance, and he wanted it now. Well, as the story goes, notice the end of verse 12. So he, the father, divided his wealth between them. Now you have to think about the practical implications of that. In all probability, that would mean that the entire estate would have to be broken up, which meant that a considerable portion of very useful land and very useful resources would be gone, and what was left would be seriously affected. And so there was a significant negative impact from this to the father and to the rest of the family. In other words, this younger son was not interested in managing his share of the estate for the future good of his father and the future good of his family. But he wanted his portion now for his own selfish purposes. Different commentators that I read have even noted by saying, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, that the younger son was in effect saying to his father, I wish you would just go ahead and die. But you understand what's going on here. Bottom line, it was an extremely selfish act. It was a rebellious thing to do. It would have been very dishonoring to the father. And by doing it, and the Pharisees would have understood this, the younger son was treating his father with complete contempt. In other words, Jesus is painting a picture here of a son who cared nothing about his father and everything about himself. He wasn't thankful for all his father had done and provided to him his entire life. In fact, in reality, he was tired of having his father always tell him what to do. His heart desire was this. He wanted to go and do whatever he desired to do, no matter what it cost his father, no matter how much it hurt his father, regardless of his father's will. He was a selfish, ungrateful rebel who didn't love his father. Truly, his actions showed that he effectively hated his father. Verse 13. Just a few days later, he gathered everything together. In other words, you understand this, the connotation here is that he took all that property and he turned it into cash. He sold it. And of course, we can understand at this point, because the rest of the story implies that the father was a wealthy man, when the son did this, when he turned all of this inheritance into cash, we can understand that he had a significant sum of money. He liquidated everything for cash. He then left home as fast as he could. And he went on a journey into a distant country. So we see what he's doing here. We see what's going on here. He wanted to get far away from the confines of his family and the restraints of his father. And we see at the end of verse 13, there he squandered his estate with loose living. It's interesting, I didn't know this, but that word translated loose living in the New American Standard there at the end of verse 13, I think it's translated riotous living in some of the other English translations. That's the word that leads many to label this parable the prodigal son. The word there has the base idea of a wasteful lifestyle. And it's often then associated with indulgence in various sinful pleasures. In fact, this same word is used over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where it's associated with a lifestyle, in Peter's words, that might include things like sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So, this younger son didn't just go to the next town where someone might know him. He went to a far country where he was anonymous. He probably went as far away from home as he dared to go because he was intentionally running into the darkness where he could do all the sinful things he had always wanted to do and no one would stop him and no one would bother him. He followed the course of his own sinful lusts. He squandered his estate with loose living. He was living a wasteful lifestyle, and he was wasting his life, and he was on the road to death. Well, Jesus goes on and tells us that while he was living, or when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country that brought him to the brink of starvation. But notice something. He was still not yet to the point where he was ready to humble himself, admit he was wrong, and return home and seek restoration from the Father. Instead, he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, and he was sent out to feed the pigs. And he was so hungry and desperate that he began to envy the pigs, wanting to eat what they were eating. So the imagery that Jesus is painting here is very clear. The son was as low as anyone could possibly go, lower even than the filthiest animal. He was a helpless sinner, as spiritually lost as lost can be. So that's the first scene of this parable. But what's the common response to the younger son action in this first scene? Maybe the baseline reaction, particularly the first time you read this and before you study it further, maybe the baseline reaction you have goes something along these lines. You read this and you're thinking to yourself, wow, this son was stupid. And he not only was stupid, but he was a complete jerk. And you're thinking to yourself, how could he act this way? How could he treat his father like that? We may even think to ourselves, I would never do anything like that. Right? But the reality is, the prodigal son is a picture of all of us before we came to Christ for salvation. J.C. Ryle put it in simple but clear terms when he said this. He said, in the younger son's conduct, we see the natural heart. That's so true. And you think about it and you realize this. Each one of us here rebelled against God, our Heavenly Father. We disdained our Father's honor. We spurned His love. We rejected His will. We dishonored Him. We were completely unthankful to Him for all that He has done for us. Like Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us chose not to stay under God's authority, but instead we wandered away like the prodigal son into the darkness of sin, and we were wasting our lives on our own selfish, loose living, whatever level that might have been for you individually. But it's true of you individually. So listen, we must never look down on the prodigal son as if we were above him and less of a sinner than he was. In fact, thinking that way would be akin to making the same mistake that the Pharisees made in verse 2 when they asked Jesus, "What are you doing eating with sinners?" Before you came to Christ, before I came to Christ, you and me, we were living with the pigs just like the prodigal son was. That's just a picture of our spiritual lives apart from Christ. We were spiritually bankrupt, empty, destitute, with no one to help, nowhere to turn, and facing eternal death. That's who we were before we came by God's grace to saving faith in Christ. So at least one application from scene one. Remember and never forget who you once were when you were still apart from Christ. Remember and never forget who you once were while you were still apart from Christ. That will serve you well to keep you humble, to keep you grateful, to properly motivate you to serve the Lord, to be honest with yourself, and to minister to others with the appropriate heart attitude. Before we came to Christ, we were all prodigal sons and were all as lost can be. We all desperately needed Jesus, our Savior. Now, scene two, and this runs from verse 17 to verse 24. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 17 says that the son came to his senses. Literally, the Greek says he came to himself. The idea here is that he began to understand and reflect on the reality that he had made a huge mistake, that he himself was to blame for his current condition. He was beginning to see how lost he really was. And that's always a key first step to salvation. He also remembered that his father was a very generous man, and his father always made sure that his hired men had plenty of food to eat. So he decided, I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Stop right there for a minute and just notice the language he used. He decided that his actions had been what? Simply unwise? Or just a reasonable mistake? No, he saw his actions had been sin. He called them what they were. Sin and nothing less. And a sin committed against whom? Well, first and foremost, he says against heaven. He understood that he had sinned, and he understood that his sin was against God. He correctly acknowledges that he's a sinner. He does not make any excuses. He doesn't blame the situation on his family, his upbringing, on God, on the famine, on the people that won't give him anything. He blames it on his own deliberate sin. You read those verses and his confession here, and it reminds you maybe of King David's confession in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4, in David's famous prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, after his sin of adultery, he prays to God, and he acknowledges, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then he says this, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice also in verse 19 that not only does he acknowledge his sin, not only does he acknowledge that his sin is against God, he obviously does not take his sin lightly. He understands the seriousness of his sin. So much so that he says, or he plans to say to his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's revealing of his heart. He had this deep sense now of personal unworthiness that was appropriate, because he had rejected and rebelled against his father and wasted everything that was given to him. Now look at the first part of verse 20 and just notice how Jesus words this. So he got up and came to his father. So he got up and he came to his father. What we're seeing in verses 18 to 20 is all a picture of repentance. I'll say more about that in a moment, but look at the rest of verse 20 and notice now the Father's response through these next several verses. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. John MacArthur comments that the Pharisees, listening to this parable, would have expected that when the son returned like this, that the father would have and should have initially refused to even see him. They would have expected that the father would have made the son wait in the village for several days in shame and disgrace, and when he finally granted his son an audience, he would have given the son a very cold reception. That's what the Pharisees would have expected, but that's not what happened. Instead, just real quickly, notice four specific things about the father's response. First, we're told that his father saw him and felt compassion for him. In other words, the father's heart went out to the son. He pitied his son. He had mercy on him. Second, he runs. I mean, you know this father couldn't have been young anymore. And for a man of his status and importance to run in public would have been considered very undignified in that culture. Yet he, you know, girded up his robe and he ran to the son because he was so glad for his return. Third, literally it says he fell on his neck. In other words, the father passionately embraced his son. Fourth, he kissed him. The tense of that verb indicates he repeatedly kissed his son. Philip Ryken mentions that Charles Spurgeon once preached an entire sermon just on this, the father kissing the prodigal son. It's a 7-point sermon about what it means to be restored to God, the Father, and Spurgeon said that the Father's kiss revealed these 7 things. And we can understand all this. It revealed 7 things: much love, full forgiveness, a full restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort, strong assurance of salvation, and intimate communion with his beloved son. Of course, all of this pictures what Jesus had alluded to back in the earlier 2 parables. It pictures the immense joy God has when a son or daughter finally comes home. Well, the son, no doubt, was overwhelmed by this reception he received from his father. And he speaks to his father and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, compare that to what the son had earlier rehearsed in his mind that he would say back in verses 18 and 19. Notice in verse 19 that he had planned to say all of that, but he had also planned to say something else to his father. He had planned to also say, "Make me as one of your hired men." In other words, prior to this reception by his father, a warmer reception than he could ever have imagined, prior to that reception, he had felt like the most he could possibly expect was his father to allow him to come back and work on the estate. And perhaps the son hoped that perhaps, maybe someday, then he could earn back the father's forgiveness and earn back his father's love. But now that he had come back to his father, now that he had seen this amazing response from his father to his coming home, now he sees his father's great love and grace, and he understands that he doesn't have to work to earn his father's favor and forgiveness. He sees his father, and he sees from his father grace upon grace, and he understands that he's forgiven by the grace of his father, not by any work that he could do. It's all a picture of the repentant sinner and the grace of God that runs out to welcome home the repentant sinner with open arms. MacArthur writes this: The younger son's actions picture the repentance that leads to salvation. He realized that his situation was desperate. He remembered his father's goodness, compassion, generosity, and mercy. In the same way, the repentant sinner takes stock of his situation and acknowledges his need to turn from his sin. He realized that there is no one to turn to except the Father, whom he has shamed and dishonored, and by faith, with nothing to offer, he turns to him for forgiveness and reconciliation on the basis of his grace. Now, back to our text. The son had just voiced his repentance, and he concluded with the words, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Notice the father's response to that. It's again very wonderful. The son says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said, notice what immediately the father says to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. The best robe in the house signified that the father was welcoming his son back, not as a hired hand, but as a son. The signet ring was likely a symbol of authority, and likely then that signified the father's bestowing of privileges, rights, and authority on the son. And the sandals, not usually worn by slaves, also signified the full restoration of his sonship. The fatted calf was reserved for celebrations, of course, of only the utmost significance. And so the father's order to bring the fatted calf, kill it, and eat it again exemplified his joy over the son's return. You see all this? The one key point that is represented as filling the father's mind is joy beyond measure that his lost son has come home. That's the striking fact of scene two. The father was warmly receiving the son's repentance and warmly welcoming him back as a son with all the rights and privileges of sonship. So this parable paints the beautiful picture of how a repentant man is received readily, pardoned freely, and completely accepted by God. So some application points from scene two. First, for anyone who is yet to repent and come to the Father, I hope you see that in this parable, the great love of God for sinners. Just let the words and the actions of the Father toward the lost son just sort of wash over you, and let them teach you how willing God is to receive all who come to him. And not only that, but also how complete and how full and immediate is the forgiveness which he's ready to bestow upon you. For believers, let this parable once again fill your heart with the understanding of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for you. We should never grow dull to thinking about this. I mean, what does it mean? What does it mean for us now who are his children that he rejoiced over each of us when we were saved like the father rejoiced over this lost son when he returned? And how much more then? How much more then can we rest in his certain love now? The final scene, scene three. Starting there in verse 25, now his older son, here comes the older son. He was still in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. So when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So you get to this point, and you know, we would have hope, I guess, that the older brother would be rejoicing along with the father that his younger brother had come home. We would kind of expect that. Instead, when he heard about it, and when he heard about how his father had so quickly welcomed the younger son and forgiven him and reconciled him and even restored him to full sonship, he became angry. In fact, he was so infuriated that he refused to go in and join the celebration. The father and Jesus paints once again, makes it clear that the father is very full of grace, and even how he deals with the older son. He comes out this time to plead with the older son. But what the older son says really reveals his heart. He says, "Look, Father, I've been serving you year after year after year. And listen to this. I've never disobeyed a command of yours." He's just trying to highlight his vast superiority to the younger son by comparison. He's kind of saying, "Look, Father, your younger son deserted you. I've stayed with you and served you. And I've served you year after year after year. Father, your younger son disobeyed you and ran off to a distant country. But I've never disobeyed you." Do you hear the self-righteousness? He goes on to say, "And yet, you've never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home," notice he's so upset and he's so angry that he can't even acknowledge his own brother, that this younger son is his own brother. He says, "When this son of yours came, he who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes." By the way, we don't know that's true at all, but the brother probably assumed that was true, and he stated it here as a matter of fact to attempt to make the worst of his brother's conduct. He says, "Father, when he came back, you killed the fatted calf for him, but for me, you never even gave me a kid goat." The older son, watch this, think about this. The older son imagined that his obedience was perfect. He did what was expected of him on the outside, but it's clear from the text that inside he was filled with bitterness, hatred, jealousy, and lust. He imagined that he deserved much from the father, failing to recognize all that the father had given to him. We can easily see from what he says that he has no understanding whatsoever of grace, no understanding of free forgiveness. The truth is, he's more profoundly and truly lost than his younger brother, because he had spent his life convincing himself and others that he was morally upright. That made it impossible for him to acknowledge that he was a sinner. So here's a question for you. Who does the older son represent? Who does he represent? The Pharisees. He represents the very ones Jesus is talking to here, the very ones who asked him this question. He represents the self-righteous Pharisees who questioned why Jesus would associate with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees who hated grace because they didn't think they needed any themselves and they didn't want any to be given to others. They hated grace and they thought that one's own righteousness could and should merit salvation. Just like the Pharisees, this older son hated the grace of the Father shown to the repentant son. He symbolized the self-righteous, unrepentant Pharisees who chose to revile and scorn Jesus, God incarnate, for reconciling sinners whom all Jewish religious society had rejected instead of joining the celebration when the lost child came home. In verse 31, the father attempts to remind him of some truth. He says, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." By the way, we're not meant to infer from that language that indeed the older brother represented simply an erring believer who stumbled by seeing the sins of others pardoned. He's not a believer. Jesus isn't implying that by what the Father says here. This is simply the Father saying, "You've been here, and you've enjoyed all that I've provided to you for all these years." And then the parable closes with these words from the Father: "But we have to celebrate and rejoice." I mean, in other words, it only makes sense that we celebrate and rejoice. "For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." This sums up really the case, doesn't it, between Jesus and his self-righteous opponents, the Pharisees. Whatever the older brother might say, it should be hard to deny these facts. His brother, who a short time ago had been dead, or who had been one as dead, was alive again. He was lost, but now was found. Those truths should cause the brother to rejoice. Jesus was trying to make the point to the Pharisees, however much they might complain to him for receiving sinners, it only makes sense that they would confess it's better for sinners to be saved than lost. If they had a righteous heart, the Pharisees would have been glad instead of finding fault. Well, there are likely many applications that you've drawn from this third scene of the parable. I'm just going to close with one. Although Jesus here was in part replying to and trying to teach a lesson to the Pharisees who were not believers, there's certainly a warning for true believers here as well, right? And the lesson is this: we need to be very aware of a tendency that we can sometimes have to fall in a self-righteous attitude of any sort. We can do that, and this really goes back to the application from the first scene. We can do that if we forget that we were once prodigal sons ourselves, that we were saved not by our works, but only by grace through faith. We can do that. We can develop a self-righteous attitude when we forget that grace alone has made the difference in our lives. Grace alone has made the difference in our lives. And we need to desire that grace to be extended to others, regardless of how disgusted we can sometimes be by the sinfulness of others. Let's all admit it. We need to pray for them. We need to love them, share the gospel with them, and we need to rejoice when they come to Christ. J.C. Ryles says it well. He says, "The man who really feels that we all stand by grace and are all debtors, and that the best of us has nothing to boast of, and has nothing which he has not received, such a man will not be found talking like the elder brother. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we read this response that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and scribes, and we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of who we once were, that we were spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, that we were prodigals, that we were, in a very real sense, living with the pigs spiritually. Jealous of the pigs compared to where we were. Father, we pray that we would not only understand that, but that would be that reality, that truth would be deep in our hearts so that we live in light of that. May we never forget that and the grace that saved us, your grace that saved us. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you drew us to salvation, that you granted us repentance and saving faith. Father, we pray that you would help us to never have a self-righteous attitude, but help us to live in the reality of who we once were and who we are now in Christ by your grace. And may that so move in our hearts that we long to serve you and long to share your truths of the gospel with others. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is still outside of Christ, who still has not repented and turned back and come home to the Father. We pray that they would. Father, I pray that they would see how lost they are, just like we all once were, and they would turn back to the Father now and come home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.